Certainly a privilege to me to have the opportunity to be with you today and to study with you a lesson from the Word of God. I have appreciated the work that has been done at the East Tennessee School of Preaching for a number of years. Having lived in Middle Tennessee and in the Chattanooga area for a while, and of course have learned to love and appreciate so many of you who have worked and who do work with this particular program. I regret that last year, when my wife and I were asked to come and speak, that we were not able to do so. And certainly happy to have the privilege to be here at this particular time. I bring you greetings from the sun coast of Florida, from the nature coast, rather, of Florida, down on the west coast. We live some 45 miles from St. Petersburg, in the mission area, in the mission field in Florida. Congregation at Spring Hill has 65 members, and we're in a community of 65,000 people, 70% of them Catholics. But I've never seen any more people anywhere who are disillusioned and disenchanted with their religion, and people who are actually searching oftentimes for truth. We're finding that it's not nearly the difficulty to convert Catholics that some people have thought in times past. If you're ever in that area, we'd welcome you to come and worship with us and to be with us at your every opportunity. In the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we find a statement made in verses 4 and 5 of that particular chapter. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern. Immediately upon receiving the letter from Brother Meadows asking me to speak on this particular theme, my mind went back some 45 years to an 8th grade class at Old Alabama Christian Academy in Montgomery, Alabama. The lesson or the area of study for that particular semester was the book of Exodus. And the young people came and they said, "Let us build a tabernacle." I had some trepidation about that particular venture. And yet their enthusiasm overcame any reluctance that I had, and so we set about to study and to build a copy of the tabernacle of the children of Israel in the wilderness. The boys set about to do the building. The girls set about to do the things that pertain to the embroidering and all of the other things that went into the covers and things of that kind of the tabernacle. The details were studied, materials were gathered together as best we could get them, recognizing, of course, that even if materials like those of the tabernacle had been available, we did not have the funds to secure them. And so the result of it was that we set about to use gold paint for gold, silver paint for silver, and bronze paint for the brass of the tabernacle. The girls went out and found a cloth that they felt like would resemble that of the tabernacle. The semester was over before we did much more than just get started on the actual structure itself. But the result of that semester, I trust, was to implant in the hearts of those young people how important it was to do things according to God's pattern, whatever it was that we did. It's my prayer today that those young people, particularly in a day when we are hearing voices in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth telling us there is no pattern, that we do not have patterns for many things that we have thought we had patterns for in the past, I trust that those young people learned well the lesson of making all things according to the pattern. Two of the young men in that class became gospel preachers. And certainly I hope and pray that they learned a lesson there that stands them well in this period of time when there are those who would undermine so much of that which we have believed to be true in the teaching of the Word of the living God. From the time just after Joseph died and a king arose who knew not Joseph, the children of Israel had become enslaved in the land of Egypt. And for generation after generation, they have now been exposed to Egyptian idolatry. And of course, we learn later on that that idolatry had taken its toll on their lives. As someone mentioned earlier, just little by little, how it was that they evidently became acclimatized to the idolatry of that land. But on the other side of that particular story, the older ones of the children of Israel were repeating over and over again the stories of the promises of God that had been made to their forefathers. When Moses became the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and after a period of some 40 years, acted in behalf of one of his fellow Israelites. No doubt it was a result of the fact that he had been told these precious promises of Almighty God. And of course we know that he fled into the land of Midian, where he stayed for some 40 years before he was to go back to lead the children out of Egyptian bondage. And as we think about this particular matter, the Bible tells us by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin after a season. Moses has reasoned with Pharaoh. 9 plagues have come and gone. And each time that Pharaoh seemingly was relenting just a little bit to let the children of Israel go, he hardened his heart again against the will of Almighty God. And shortly before the 10th plague, God passing over the land of Egypt, took place, God instructed the children of Israel to go among their Egyptian neighbors and to ask of them gifts of gold and silver and precious stones, and all of the things that would ultimately be needed in the building of what God knew was going to be the tabernacle after a while in the wilderness. And the statement is made in Exodus 11, 2 and 3, that the children of Israel found favor in the hearts of the Egyptians, and they gave generously. The result of it was a people laden with the spoils of Egypt, following Moses out into the wilderness. On their way to the land of promise, as they go, we find that they began evidently to desire a closer relationship with God. On trips of lesser duration from Abraham on down to this particular time, when their fathers, Jacob, Isaac, and Jacob, and others had gone away from home, they would stop and they would build altars where they would worship God as a place where God would meet with them, and they would meet with God and worship God. But now we find that they are in the wilderness, moving about from place to place. The fact that God was omnipresent in their midst was meaningful, of course. And yet at the same time, it was a matter of desire on their part for a closer relationship with God. And obviously, God's desire for a closer recognition in the midst of the people of Israel. And so we find then that the tabernacle, the subject of the tabernacle came up. But how was the tabernacle to fit into the plans for a place where God would be? Robert Milligan, in The Scheme of Redemption, says, "The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Hence it is that the human heart has always desired, if not a local deity, at least some local manifestation of his presence. To gratify the desire of the human heart was, therefore, evidently one of the benevolent objects for which both the tabernacle and the temple were erected. Or is expressed by Job in Job 23 and verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Jehovah." And so God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Again, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God." The tabernacle was to be a place where Jehovah had written his name, signified his glory and his power and his presence. And it was there before the tent of meeting that they would come into the presence of Jehovah God, or closer to the presence of Jehovah God. A similar story is told back in the lives of Adam and Eve with regard to this closeness to God. A passage of scripture that I admittedly do not understand fully. In the third chapter of Genesis in verse 8, where the Bible said, "And God came to walk with them in the still of the day." God was omnipresent. He was in the garden all the time, as he's in our world everywhere today. And yet, Adam and Eve evidently had come to expect God to come. They had sinned by this time. And so they had gone back among the trees, anticipating his coming, and were making for themselves clothing of fig leaves because they had sinned and now knew shame. And so it was that the children of Israel would come to meet God, as God came to meet Adam and Eve in the garden. I think there's a lesson here for us today. It's true that God is everywhere present. And yet, we, by our actions and by our behavior, can invite God into our hearts and into our lives in a more intimate way. The home is very vital and very important to me. Incidentally, that was 1988 instead of 1968 in the introduction, that I worked with homeless children and with families, and still do even until today. When my mother and father passed away, they left nothing of this world's goods for an inheritance. But the greatest inheritance that they left was the days and the nights that my mother would call us to her knee. My father worked the evening shift. And mother would call us to her knee, and there we would open the book of God. And she would tell us the stories of the Word of God. When we became old enough to read, we would read the Word of God. And then we'd talk to God in prayer. Oh, how I wish I could know today that every child in America would at some point in the day come in a special way into the presence of God through His Word and through prayer. We'd have a different world, would we not, to that we have in our society today? God called Moses to bring the gifts before him, out of which to build the tabernacle, a tent, a movable building. And God had him to build a little building that was grand in every sense of the word. John Keto, 150 years ago, said that at that time, and in that day's money, it would have cost over $1 million to build the tabernacle. Today, to build a tabernacle, even if we could do so, would cost hundreds of millions of dollars. But there was a reason for the grandeur of this little building. Because this little building was going to become representative not only of the glorious church that the Apostle Paul mentioned in Ephesians 5, but also of heaven itself through the most holy place. And so it is a matter of fact that we need to stop and to think about this symbolism. A man was talking to me some time ago who was in a congregation that was building a cathedral. And he said, but look at the house that God had Moses to build in the wilderness. It just so happens the house that Moses built in the wilderness is not a symbol of the houses in which we meet to worship God today, but rather is symbolic of the church of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I fear sometimes, even today, that we are guilty of paying more attention to the physical house than we do to the spiritual house. The church that he spoke of as being a glorious church, without spot or without blemish or any such thing, someone has said that one of the problems that Noah had was that not long after the flood, the people began to worship the ark of the Lord instead of the Lord of the ark. Number of years after the temple was built, it is said that the children of Israel had come to worship the house of the Lord instead of to worship the Lord of the house, the Lord of the tabernacle. And he goes further to say that it seems sometimes that we do the same thing with the Lord's Supper. We come to worship the table of the Lord instead of the Lord of the table. We've had a problem in our area of people coming on Sunday morning taking the Lord's Supper and getting up and leaving the service. Others who come any other time only if they've missed the supper. Not minimizing the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper in any sense of the word, but simply pointing out the fact that we need to put things in order and recognize that the tabernacle was typical of the Lord's church. I don't want to take time this morning to go into a lot of the details. We don't have time, in fact, to go into a lot of the details of the building of the ark, measurements and things of that kind, except to point out that the pattern was very specifically given to Moses of how to build this tabernacle. It was a little building about 15 feet wide and about 45 feet long. The front room of it was 15 feet wide and 30 feet long. The other room was a perfect cube, 15 by 15 by 15. No doubt symbolic of the perfection of heaven itself. And it was to be a place that God ensured that it would be done right, because we find, as we begin to read in the 35th chapter of the book of Exodus, that he had prepared Bezaleel, and to help him, Aholiab, men who had been given wisdom by Almighty God to build the tabernacle. As they gather the things to put into the building, it's probably the first time the children of Israel realize why they had gone and asked for the spoils of Egypt, and also why God had given them such great favor among the Egyptians. But we find that the house was built. The furniture. It was very expressly said that the furniture as well will be built according to the pattern that was shown in the mount. In the holy place, the golden candelabra, the table of showbread, and the golden censer. In the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, in which there was Aaron's rod that budded, indicating new life, indicating the ratification of the tribe of Levi as the priest who were going to serve in this tabernacle. And the tables of the law that had been given unto Moses in the mountain. Very specific instructions given as to how the house was going to be moved. For it led the children of Israel through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. All the while the presence of Almighty God in their midst. On the outside in the court of the tabernacle, there was the altar, the brazen altar, and the brazen laver. Where the sacrifices were made unto Almighty God. The golden candelabra, no doubt, identifying or symbolizing the Word of the living God that gave the light in the tabernacle. The oils that burned in the golden, in the seven golden urns or golden cups at the end of those candelabra, each branch of that candelabra, olive oil, that in the Word of the living God has come to symbolize the Holy Spirit. The table of showbread, somewhat representative, no doubt, of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, as a priest came in weekly and partook of it. And the golden censer back next to the curtain upon which incense that represented prayer was burned. And as it burned, the sweet odor going up before the nostrils of Almighty God in His presence in the most holy place, around about the curtain that separated between the two. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the most holy place and there make sacrifice for the children of Israel. He was the only one allowed into the most holy place. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, what has been called the Shekinah in Jewish literature, in the Talmud, with outstretched arms of cherubim reaching toward one another over the top of that golden table or chest, if we might want to call it such. And the glow of the presence of Almighty God, lighting that cubicle that became known to represent heaven itself upon the face of this earth. There are, in the study of the Word, we become aware of many things that happened in God's dealings with the patriarchs. And typical, as for that matter, of things that we have in our world today, in our society today, in the church. The tabernacle and later the temple hold more types of Christ's relationship to the church than any other Old Testament patterns that we have given to us. Paul in Romans 15 and verse 4 said, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." In speaking of the most holy place, we find again the Hebrew writer saying in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Which we have as an anchor of our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil, whither as a forerunner Jesus entered for us, having become a priest forever at the order of Melchizedek." The holy place, of course, as we have mentioned earlier, representing the church, where all Christians are priests. You're an elect race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, showing forth the excellences of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Certainly recognizing the fact that between you and me and God, no one stands except Christ Jesus Himself as our mediator and as our advocate with the Father. Representing, as we mentioned in the golden candlestick, the proclamation of the pure gospel of the Son of the living God. While some have thought of the laver as being typical of baptism, it seems that it doesn't fit. Brother Farr mentioned earlier this week about pushing types too far and trying to make them teach things they do not teach. Seems as though the daily washing of the priest is indicative of a renewal of our purity and of our cleanliness before the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the brazen altar, representing in part, at least in part, our sacrificial spirit as one who presents himself a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. The crowning symbolism of the tabernacle was culminated when Christ was crucified on Calvary's rugged cross. And in a medley of verses, I would like to close the lesson this morning. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, as Christ was entering into that which is within the veil. But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of bulls and calves, or goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once and for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness under the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Thank you.